A couple of weeks ago, the current U.S. Vice President, J.D. Vance, caught many people's attention for a comment he made during a Fox News interview. Perhaps some of you caught wind of it too. He summarized what a concept of love that he understood to have come from Christianity. He said, quote, "There is this old school, and I think it's a very Christian concept, by the way, that you love your family, and then you love your neighbor, and then you love your community, and then you love your fellow citizens in your own country. And then after that, you can focus and prioritize the rest of the world," end quote. People's responses to this quote were perhaps unsurprisingly split along partisan lines, along party lines. But giving credit where credit is due, Vice President Vance pointed out later that this concept of love that he was expressing comes from a Catholic tradition called Ordo Amoris, which is Latin for the rightly ordered love. Augustine and Aquinas were the theologians who first expressed this centuries ago, but I don't want to get into the weeds of all that, because it didn't seem as though Mr. Vance was entirely interested in truly digging into who and how we truly love anyway. There was a political subtext. He had other things in mind, and this notion of rightly ordered love seemed to him to support those things. He went on to say, quote, "As an American citizen, your compassion belongs first to your fellow citizens. The far left hates the citizens of their own country and cares far more about people outside their own borders," end quote. Starting to see a little bit more what he was thinking. Increased nationalism. That was his point. That's why he was talking about love. It was about justifying the shutting down of American borders. It was about justifying the mass deportation of immigrants. It was really about enemies. Mr. Vance seems to be convinced that nationalism and the love of fellow citizens creates the need to see and identify and get rid of enemies far and near. I'd be curious to see what he would do, not with some historically Christian concept of rightly ordered love, but instead with the words of Jesus that we heard this morning. "But I say to you who are listening, love your enemies." The parallel teaching in the book of Matthew shows even more clearly how upside down this teaching is. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." Love your enemies. Perhaps those of us who have grown up in Christianity have heard this so much that we simply take it for granted and lose sight of how truly confounding this is. There's a reason J.D. Vance had to go searching to find some obscure love ethic called Ordo Amoris instead of just looking to the words of Jesus. Because Jesus' commands about love, especially this command to love our enemies, are in a word, radical. Loving enemies doesn't really work when what you are trying to do is defeat your enemies. Division, antagonism, and enmity. Now, enmity is a word that basically means enemyism, okay? The state of having an enemy. Enemyism, enmity. So I'm going to use that word a lot because it's really handy. But I want you to know what I mean. All of this, division, antagonism, and enmity, it all certainly seems to be rising in the world, especially as international relations continue to be strained and tested in various ways by current world leaders. As many of you know, though, it all might be anxiety-inducing and scary, but it is far from new on the human stage. Enmity is as old as history, something that has always arisen in and between human beings. To play upon Paul's language in our 1 Corinthians passage today, enmity and hatred is flesh and blood. Human enmity is evidence of lives of flesh and blood, which cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If we were all to be reflective and honest, we would recognize that the reason enmity is so fundamentally and almost inescapably human is because of how alluring the call to enmity really is, how rational it is, how easy it is. Enmity, antagonism, it's always right there for us. It's It's always right there in that other person right in front of us. And I'm not just talking about international enemies here. I'm talking about the enemies of, and I'm not talking about the enemies of other ideologies or political parties. No, it's all much closer than that. It's almost too bad Jesus' teaching in Luke doesn't have a dialogue partner like in other parts of the Gospels. There's that part where Jesus is talking about love your neighbor, right? And someone says, well, who is my neighbor? It'd be handy here for someone to say, after Jesus says, love your enemies, and someone would say, well, who is my enemy? On the other hand, perhaps that isn't a question most people need clarified. Maybe it's clear and obvious to the majority of people who their enemy is. But to come back to how alluring and rational and easy enmity is, I want to expand upon that question of who is my enemy and bring us to the very subtle beginnings of enmity within each of us by asking this other question, asking this of ourselves, I should say. Who do I blame? Who do I blame? I think if we can honestly answer that question, we really begin to wrestle with how enmity is working within us. Because the fires of enmity and hostility and hatred are all sparked through the, again, alluring, rational, and easy use of blame. Who are our enemies, after all, than those who are to blame for whatever pain or trial or even inconvenience we face? It's their fault. Of course, blame comes in many shapes and colors. Some of our blame might seem harmless, but all of our blame seems justified, right? I can blame my spouse for forgetting to pick up milk on the way home. I can blame that friend for the terrible thing they said to me. I can blame my boss for how miserable my work is. I can blame that politician or political party for the state of our economy, and on and on and on. Certainly something that unites all of our blame is the claim that I'm not at fault. Yeah, I'm not at fault. Blame sees the fault in the other. It is the claim that I can see what is right and wrong. And what I see is that I am in the right and you are in the wrong. I am innocent, you are guilty. This is the alluring, rational, and easy beginning of enmity, folks. It begins with blame. Who do you blame? Remember the Genesis story in the Garden of Eden? The serpent told the woman that if she ate the fruit, her eyes would be opened and she would be like God, knowing good and evil. It seemed so good to her, so enticing. She took and ate and gave it to the man, who also ate the fruit. And when God went looking for them and found them and asked if they had ate of the tree, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." After the fall, as we call it, the fall, right out of the gate, there was blame. Was he right? Objectively? Doesn't matter. What matters is that it was exactly the effect the serpent said the fruit would have. Really. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is, you will think yourself righteous, like a god, believing you can judge between good and evil, believing you can see fault in others from a position of righteousness. This is the subtle beginning of enmity. The same thing arises between their sons, Cain and Abel. As Cain brings an inferior sacrifice to God, he blames his brother instead. He looks at him with rage as someone who needs to be eliminated, rather than looking within himself. Blame makes sure the fault remains outside of oneself, upon another. This is what blame is. It is our unconscious, automatic, hyper-rational, and easy way of pretending to be God. It is how we enact judgment on the world before us, as if we were anything other than mortal, limited, temporary human beings. Blame is the tool we use to rationalize our innocence and righteousness over and against the guilt and sinfulness of some other. It's them. It's not me. It's not us. It's them. I want to propose a thought exercise for you. What would it be like to live as someone who never blames anyone else for anything. What would that be like? Someone who refuses to blame others. Someone who feels the desire for blame welling up within them, but catches it before it is unleashed upon the other person. Think about that for a second. What might be the implications of that? What kind of person would that be? What kind of life would they live? I'm going to guess that wouldn't be an easy life. But I bet it would be a far richer, more loving one. Perhaps they would be the kind of person who would themselves actually end up getting blamed for things. Maybe even while being innocent. That's a conundrum, isn't it? Should they blame someone else for something they are innocent of? Should they take the fall? What if they still refused to blame someone else, even in their innocence? How brutal. What if they even forgave all those others who were blaming them? What a life that would be. Anyone here catching the hints I'm dropping? Could that possibly describe the life of Jesus, at least in part? Okay, I know what some of you are thinking. Doesn't Jesus do a whole lot of blaming? I argue no. How then do I talk about those times Jesus calls out religious leaders or Pharisees before him? What about when he preaches his woes upon others? Is Jesus not blaming them? Well, I believe that what we see from Jesus in these instances is not blame. It's accountability. Perhaps that's a whole other sermon, exploring the differences between blame and accountability. But here are a couple important differences for you. Blame usually wants the other gone. They want them sent away or defeated, however that might appear. Accountability does not desire anyone sent away or defeated, but wants the other to change, to repent. In this way, blame refuses to identify or understand the other. Blame won't see themselves in the other. Accountability, though, insists on identifying with and seeking to understand the other. Blame thinks I could never do the thing that the other has done. Accountability recognizes that I absolutely could make that same mistake. Blame is doled out to avoid vulnerability. Accountability is entirely a vulnerable encounter. Blame has no interest in forgiveness. Accountability wants to work towards forgiveness. Blame is a sentence of guilt. Accountability is a lifeline to another way. I don't think Jesus participates at all in the act of blame, including the religious leaders who want to destroy him. Yet he continually encounters them with a spirit of accountability. Yet he is someone who was entirely ready to be blamed. The early Christians, the early Anabaptists too, they all understood that part of following the way of Jesus, the crucified and risen one, was to be a person or a people who is usually blamed. This is what martyrdom was all about. It was the willingness to hold the world accountable and face the violent consequences of the world's retributive blame. In fact, with Jesus as the example, those followers of Jesus came to interpret that blame from the world in an inverted way, as a kind of glory. That blame that they were feeling, they interpreted it as glory. To be a Christian might be to desire to be blameless before God, but it is certainly not to be blameless before the world. In fact, the entire journey of following Jesus might be to have a world who thinks we are the enemy without reciprocating that enmity. They see us as the enemy, but we don't see them as the enemy. They blame us, but we don't blame them. In fact, this might be a great way to make sense of the command, love your enemies. Because, of course, as soon as you stop blaming anyone for anything and actually begin to love your enemies, you don't see them as enemies anymore. You don't see them as enemies. They still might see you, though. Because Jesus continues on, do good to those who still hate you. Bless those who still curse you. I'm adding the stills here to emphasize my point. Pray for those who still mistreat you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. They blame us, but we don't blame them. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Refuse to blame. Resist the alluring, totally rational, and very easy mode of blame in all its forms. Anyone here think that's impossible? To live a life free of blaming others? Perhaps it's not realistic. In some ways, that would be right. A major transformation would need to take place in someone. A life of flesh needs to give way to a life in the spirit. It is a kind of dying and resurrection. In the words of Paul, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What would it be like to be part of a community or people who lived in this way, who refused to deal in blame, who resisted the urge to blame each other, insiders or outsiders, and who were willing to take responsibility and unafraid of being blamed? Imagine the people who refused to live as though they had any enemies, who refused to live as though they had any enemies. Any enemies, that's a hard thing to say. Imagine the people who were the last stop for the cycles of enmity and violence. The cycles would stop upon them because they refused to blame anyone else. It ended with them. They would be a people, I think, with no prior allegiances either. No America first. No Canada first. That's not a radical shot back at America first as you think it is, as other people think it is. Nor any other nation first. We can see the way blame is thrown around in this world. Very few are those who are willing to see their own faults before they see the fault in another. We can see and are seeing the way powerful people use blame to stoke enmity and division in and around for their gain. So our Christian response cannot be one that is caught up in the games of blame and enmity. After all, human enemies do not need to be defeated. Enmity itself needs to be defeated. And it was defeated on the cross by one who was willing to be blamed while not blaming, and in fact forgiving. The alluring, rational, and easy tendencies to spark enmity through blame needs to be defeated within us, within me. This is why the call to communion, to the Lord's Supper, is linked to the call to analyze oneself and one's relationships, to seek peace with those we feel the urge to blame or have blamed. Because this meal invites us not to blame, as Jesus himself doesn't blame any of his disciples at that meal for what was about to happen, even Judas. In this meal, we feel the alluring, rational, and easy tendency within us to blame. We are invited to face it and instead choose a way of accountability, because that's the way of love. That's the way of our Savior. That's the way of the cross, and that's the way of discipleship. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.